As Pastor Ted mentioned earlier, the story of our redemption is not something that I don't think any of us or even our favorite author would be able to write if we spent the time to think about it. From the prophecies that happened to the fulfillment that happened during even just the Passion Week. And today we're going to spend some time looking at one of the instances, which is the triumphal entry. But before we start that, before we read the scripture, I want to kind of give us something to think about concerning this coming king. In May of 2023, people all over the world watched King Charles III be coronated as king. It started out with the king's procession. The king and the queen rode in the $5 million Diamond Jubilee state coach, complete with air conditioning and powered windows. It was pulled by 6 Windsor gray horses. The procession itself included around 200 members of the armed forces. When they arrived at the abbey, the king wore a myriad of different kinds of robes. I was astonished when I read of this to see how many different robes he was wearing. But he was crowned during a 2-hour ceremony where he was anointed with the 1661 St. Edward's crown. This crown weighs 5 pounds. It's made of solid 22-karat gold. It's adorned with 444 precious and semi-precious metals. The crown comes in at an estimated $57 million worth. This was used just for the crowning. Then there's a second crown, and we'll get to that in a second. But while he was going through the ceremony, he held the sovereign orb and scepter. So the scepter, the sovereign's scepter with cross, houses the 530-carat diamond called the Great Star of Africa. It was also adorned with 333 diamonds, 31 rubies, 15 emeralds, 7 sapphires, and other jewels. This one scepter is estimated, its estimated worth is $400 million. The sovereign orb is a golden jewel-encrusted sphere with a cross on top and is supposed to represent the Christian sovereignty. Obviously, that doesn't mean much in England these days. But they don't even know what the worth of that is. After the ceremony was over, the king wore the imperial state crown. Now, this one isn't quite as heavy. It's only 2.3 pounds. And its estimated worth is a mere $5.7 billion. It's made of solid gold, silver, and platinum. It adorns its feature jewel, which is the 317-carat second star of Africa, diamond, along with 2,868 other diamonds, 269 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, and 5 rubies. It is a lot. He left the ceremony in the 260-year-old gold state coach worth a modest $2.5 million. The process included 4,000 military personnel, 1,000 of them lining the route, 19 separate military bands, marching bands, 250 military horses, and don't forget the 2,200 distinguished guests. All in all, there were 9,000 military personnel deployed in roles in that one coronation. The number does not include the police and security members of the home office. But not including the material used, a total cost of the coronation was $91 million. All this, and it was considered, like only the Brits can put it, a modest coronation. King Charles's coronation is a little bit ridiculous of a story, given the fact that he's a little more than just a figurehead of state. But there's even more ridiculous examples in recent history. In fact, in 1976, a self-proclaimed emperor, Bokassa I, dissolved the government and declared himself the empire over an empire, the emperor over an empire. One year later, he was coronated. And his coronation cost the country $21 million, not as much as England, but that's also a third of the country's budget. In this coronation, he, like Napoleon before him, walked up to and sat on his throne and crowned himself. History is replete with this kind of absurdity. But at the same time, absurd as it is a painfully accurate portrayal of the longings and methodology of mankind left to itself as it pursues its own exaltation. And there, it's a huge contrast to the text we're going to read today in John chapter 12, which centers around the events and teachings that surrounded Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as king. Permit me to remind you of the context of the passage. It was Passover, an exciting and intense time, maybe different from other Passovers, because only the day before, Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. The air was electric. Caiaphas, the high priest, and the other Jewish leaders had their hit list. At the top of it was Jesus Christ, and now they added Lazarus because he was a problem because now he's alive again. And in order to deal with that, we just make him not alive. And that fixes it, which I think is hilarious, and we'll get to that in a moment too. But at the same time, swarms of people are coming to see Jesus, and the situation is just explosive. I mean, what a context for the presentation of the king. I don't think that if I can hardly imagine myself being in that situation. And we're going to look at this passage in three particular sections. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19, which is the king presented. We're going to look at verses 20 through 22, which is the king pursued. And then we're going to look at 24 through 26, the king's proclamation. And so let's read it together. Starting in verse 12, we're going to read verse 12 through verse 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of a palm tree and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Let's pray. Our Father, I pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus today as king, and that we would see him as a new kind of king, the one we're always waiting for. Help us today to see that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we see in verses 12 through 15, this crowd has come. They start yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Hosanna literally means save. And on this occasion, probably meant save us. Or save, I pray. Though some suggest it means, Lord, save him. Similar to the British, "God save the king." But whatever, it is an anticipatory cry. They saw Jesus as their deliverer. This is what caused so much trouble. And they quoted Psalm 118, which we read earlier, the psalm that had been sung 100 years earlier when the warrior Judas Maccabeus drove out the Greeks. And even the palm branches were symbolic for the crowd's political aspirations. The palm was the symbol of the coin of the second Maccabean revolt. Waving palm branches was symbolic of a nationalistic spirit, something we know little of today. The crowd during that time expected to see Jesus issue a call to arms and to drive out the hated Romans. And in the midst of all this tumult, our Lord did something the surging mob did not understand. 500 years earlier, Zechariah had written, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." The fall of a donkey. Zechariah, by the way, is often labeled as a minor prophet. We have major prophets and minor prophets. He's labeled as a minor prophet, but his prophecies are of major importance, because it's actually alluded in the New Testament, alluded to, or quoted over 80 times in our New Testament. Luke tells us in his parallel account that Jesus had omnisciently directed the disciples to this donkey that he was about to ride, one that had never been ridden. And he knew exactly what he was doing when he rode into Jerusalem on it. He was identifying himself as the long-awaited Messiah. At the time, he was saying he was not like other conquerors in the past, like Alexander or Tiberius or Napoleon. The donkey was a royal beast, but it was an animal, listen, of peace, a humble animal, more different from the steeds of war that we would think of. A ruler would come into the city. And I think that that's very significant, because on the world stage, Jesus is showing himself as a new kind of king. But no one understood that. If they had, they would have cast him aside, which they eventually did. And the crowd wanted a king, but they wanted one with a sword. And so verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so the masses were swirling and whirling, and enthusiasm was going around, but the people who had seen Lazarus resurrected from the tomb, and those who had heard about it, they come together as separate tides of a rushing sea. And the excitement is so immense. Again, I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there. And the Pharisees, they summed it up in verse 19 when they said, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And John injects, and I think, an unexpected event, which he evidently placed as great importance. And some think it took place the next day, but it really doesn't make any difference. The point is that John wanted us to see these events linked together. And this leads me to my second point. The king pursued. In verse 20 through 22, he says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." The presence of the Greeks at the Passover is not something unusual. The Greeks were hardcore, habitual wanderers. In fact, they were the first people to wander just for the sake of it. One Greek chided his own people, saying, "You Athenians will never rest yourselves, nor will you even let anyone else rest." Also, as Greeks, they were characteristically seekers of truth. It was not unusual for a Greek to go through philosophy after philosophy after philosophy in search of what he thought he was looking for. And the force of the words here that the Greeks were saying behind "we would like to see Jesus" is continuous. So the idea is they kept repeating the request, just like your child repeats the request, "Can I have some? Can I have some? Can I have some? Can I have some?" They really wanted to hear Jesus. Can we hear him? Can we see him? Can we see him? Now, John wanted us to see the Gentiles were included in the events of Jesus' incarnation and sacrifice. And in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, we read the wise men from the east came to see Jesus. And here in John, shortly before the cross, we see wise men from the west coming to see Jesus. And here's the point. Gentiles frame both sides of Jesus' life. And this is significant because for the Jews, this was a new kind of king who gave the Gentiles his life. Now, with the presentation of this new kind of king and his triumphal entry, and then the pursuit of him, we can imagine how shocking Jesus' words must have been. Keep in mind, there's an expectancy, right? You can imagine, if you can see it in your mind's eye, you can imagine that there's this kind of hush of expectancy when he stops and looks, and he's going to say something. The new king, he's going to say something. And this hush of expectancy fell on the people, especially when they heard, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they're like, yes, it's time. And the crowd's hearts skip with excitement, and many, as they listen, probably remember Daniel's words about the one who would come to set a worldwide dominion that would never end. Surely Christ was about to announce his campaign against the Romans and initiate his kingdom and free us from their oppression, they thought. And they're like, keep going, tell us more. But then Jesus characteristically disappoints them with his next words. In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this leads me to our last point, the king's proclamation. Again, there's this abrupt hush settled upon the crowd when they heard those words. But why were they so disappointed in them? Well, Jesus was talking about a different kind of king. A king who would rule through death, not conquest. And the illustration was so simple. When you hold a kernel of wheat in your hand, you can't see what it really is. You can't see what's inside it. You can't see what it can become. And quite literally, each grain holds the possibility of a million similar offspring. And so when planting season happened, they would take the grain and they would cast it with their hands into the ground as if in a tomb, and then it dies. It is set forth from its encasement, and it becomes a resurrection plant, and its many grains are resurrection fruit. Are you following? Jesus was telling the crowd that he could fulfill his kingly role by dying and therefore reproducing life in others. And that was how he was going to rule. Thus, his rule would go far beyond those of King Charles and Napoleon, because he would rule not by compulsion, but by allegiance to one thing, and that is the heart of his Father. He would rule by the love that God has for his people. And this, I think, is significant. Because of all the self-aggrandization of the rulers of our day, pumping their chests and trying to make themselves look spectacular, especially today, Jesus is a new kind of king who loves his Father and his people so much that he's going to die for them. And instead of sending people to die for him, he dies for them. And keep in mind this. In this way, Jesus is a new kind of king. Because no home service, no JTF2, no secret service to protect or preserve his life. And he knows he's going there to die. Now, his heart is set. He will be obedient to his Father, as the scripture says, even unto death. And history is not absent of sacrificial leadership, but for Christ, he's given a name of power of rule, not through self-proclamation, not through crowning himself, but by dying for the joy of his people and the glory of his Father. And here's what I want you to consider. Our Lord expanded us to us in this verse. Look at it. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Our Lord said that the one who loves his own life destroys it. Now, the question is, was he saying that we should cultivate a culture of hatred of life, of self-hate? Of course not. But he's telling us to die to ourselves, that we only find life when we lose it. Whether in this world or in the next to come, our potential is never reached except through death. Death to sin and denial to self. And so whatever we want to become, God willing, musicians, athletes, academics, economically, ecclesiastically, or whatever we want to become, Lord willing, please hear me. Death is the key. The renowned Peruzsky, after finishing a brilliant concert, if you don't know who he was, he's a brilliant pianist, but he was also a head of state. But he was told by an admiring woman, "Sir, you are a genius." To which he responded, "Madam, before I was a genius, I was a drudge." His brilliance came through death. That is, hard work, self-denial. Hard work, self-denial. In our day, we don't deny ourselves of almost anything. Because everything is owed to us. We have the right to it. The famous runner Jim Rayon, who set a record for the mile when he was 18 years old, he said this about his training. He said, and I quote, "I would run until I felt I could not take another step. Then I would run until I felt my lungs were going to burst. When I came to that state, then I would run until I thought I was going to pass out. When I did this, I was making progress." The same principle is in academics. It's also true in marriage as well. Self-denial is the key. H.P. Liddon, preaching on Palm Sunday 100 years ago, said this, "The errors and miseries of the world are purged with blood. Everywhere in the great passage of human history, we are on the track of sacrifice. And sacrifice, meet it where you may, is a moral power of incalculable force." The spiritual life is governed by similar paradoxes. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where the Bible tells us that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. Do we want to be rich? The Bible says you must first become poor. Do you want to be first? The Bible says you must first be last. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." If we want to rule, the Bible says we have to serve. If we want to live, the Bible says we have to die. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed." Unless there is death, the Bible says that unless there is death, we will never see the results of why God made us the way he made us. And the gifts that he gave us, we'll never understand the fullness of that. All of that kingdom-building energy and power will be wasted. In fact, take Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where God says that he foreordained good works for us to do. And let that sink in for a second. We often think that we go about life and just kind of make choices, and yet God is guiding every part of us all the way through. And he has certain things that he wants us to do and be involved in. God specifically created you and sovereignly ordained things he wants to work in you and through you, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And unless you die to your old self, you will shrivel and remain alone. We must die. Those who are beginning in their Christian life, or maybe you're just beginning to be awakened to the fact that God has gifted you in different ways, and you're so excited about being able to use that. You must learn first that we live by dying. This has been true in my life. There's been so many times that I had to remember this. And there are so many people in this room who are gifted, in fact, every one of us gifted by the Spirit according to his grace, the Bible tells us. But there are so many in this room that are gifted in ways where people would say, she's such a great communicator, or he's a good leader, or they're so gifted. And the biggest thing that is in your way of joy and God working out his kingdom in you powerfully through you is you. You are the biggest hurdle. If you are in Christ, God did not just save you from sin and death, but called you to a newness of life. And he is your life, so don't bother holding on to your own. We understand from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When I read these verses as a new believer, I gave my whole life to him as best as I knew how. And I began to grow in my soul. And as the years have gone by, I have learned again and again and again and again that dying is a daily requirement for spiritual vitality. If your life is stagnant, if spiritually you feel like you're going nowhere, no matter how much you try to promote yourself, it may well be that you need to die to yourself, to lay down your life and be released. This was the key to the royalty in Jesus' life, and it is an important principle in ours as well. One of the things that I have appreciated, George Mueller, he exercised wide influence in the world and still is today. And someone asked him, what has been the secret of your life? And he hung his head and he said, there was a day when I died. Then he bent a little lower and he said, died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame, even of brethren and friends. The kind of power, reign, and royalty that death brings to life will make the pretenders of this world turn green in envy. Because it is God who gives us that. Jesus summed it all up in verse 26. He said, whoever serves me must follow me. I've often said that no one is ever a good leader until they're first a good follower. A parallel passage in Matthew 8:35 tells us that the royal life does not begin with a coronation, but with a crucifixion. Now, what is the reward of death to self? Again, look at verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Or as somebody else put it this way, follow me is the sum of our duty, and where I am is the sum of our reward. And that is true. And ultimately, this means untold honor. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 reads, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." 1 Corinthians 2 then adds to this, "None of the rulers of this age understood it," speaking of God's wisdom, who Jesus is, the very wisdom of God. "For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." We don't even understand, we can't, of what's coming. But we do know that our future coronation with our Lord will make the world's coronations look like children playing with mud pies. And I'll end with this. There's a group of slaves that was written that were being led to in northern Africa, chained to one another at the neck. And as they walked, the Arab slave traders, they and their masters noticed that all of them were bent over with the heavy burden of the iron collars, except one who walked erect with dignity. And they asked, "Why?" And a trader told them, "He's the son of a king, and he can't forget it." All who know Jesus Christ as Savior are royalty in Christ. But we live the royal life we have been given only when we die to the old way of life and begin to emulate the King. And this is no earthly king. This is a new kind of king, the King of Kings. And so on that first Palm Sunday, when our Lord marched into Jerusalem, the crowds acclaimed him. Gentiles came and said, "We want to see Jesus." But how did they see Jesus? Through his death for our sins. How did they understand him as king? Through his death. How will those around us see Jesus? Only when we die to ourselves and live for Christ. And so this Palm Sunday, may God lead us into a royal life, a life of sacrifice, a life that begins to bear much fruit, as death is the way to life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, to know today with surety, through Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his death on our behalf, we know today that we are your children. God, we praise you for it. We don't have palm branches. We don't have coats to lay in your way. In fact, we don't even have you physically with us, but your spirit is in us. And so, God, with all that is in us, we praise you. We praise you as the King of Kings. Forgive us this morning. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for holding on to our life, for not letting it go, and forgive us for blaming others and for blaming you in our misery. Father, I pray today that you would help us understand that to live the life of royalty with you is to first die. It means we have to put aside all of the things inside of us that want everyone else to follow us, to see it die so that we can follow you. And by it, Lord, we pray that from even this congregation, this small portion of your church, that we would bear much fruit. And all God's people said,